the Lord to come down at a certain time and touch the pool. And according to the scripture here, the first one who got into the pool was healed of whatsoever disease he had. They didn't have to go around to some place and get a ticket either. You know? And I'm sure the Lord never used tickets, did he? And a certain man was there 38 years. And when the Lord saw man, he said, "Would you like to be made whole?" What a question to ask. Because it was done to attract the man's attention to Christ. "Would you like to be made whole?" And the fellow said, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am stepping down before me, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed, and walked in the same day with the Sabbath." Then the Jews went after him because they said it was not lawful to carry his bed. He says, "Well, the fellow who healed me said, take up thy bed and walk." Well, who is it? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee." And I take it that his disease was the fruitage of sin. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. They sat in judgment on Christ. Let me just first of all say a word about this story. I'm seeing that many of you will be preaching the gospel. Some of you will be evangelists, whatnot. This passage also gives to us a wonderful opportunity of preaching the gospel. By the way, it is to be noticed that before the Lord gives his great discourses, he always precedes it or follows it with a miracle. And out of the miracle comes the discourse, like in this one. He healed a man 38 years infirmed, and they sat in judgment on Christ because he made this man carry his bed on the Sabbath day. And they sought to kill him. They passed judgment on him. And the chapter follows along as Christ the judge. Chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Following it is a discourse on the bread of life. And when you come to the Christ, the light of the world, in chapter 8, it is preceded by a moral issue and is followed by a physical issue. Take this one here, for example. It's a wonderful story upon which you can base a message on the gospel. Here's a man who is 38 years infirm. He's totally helpless. Absolutely helpless. He's been 38 years waiting to get into this pool. He squirms and he squirms when the water is troubled and he can hardly move an inch. And while he's trying to get revenge to roll into the pool, somebody jumps in ahead of him. All his friends, all his family, everybody's left him. They've given him up as a hopeless case. And will you notice, he's the only one that the Lord Jesus healed. Here's a great multitude of sick folk. Now let me ask you a question. Why did Christ not heal all the rest of them? Now if you had been there, if you had been the Lord, how many would you have healed? Anybody? I don't believe you. In the pastorate, there are times when you go to hospitals and you see your sick, your friends and your family and possibly some of your church are sick. And the doctor just says, "I don't know what the score is going to be," and yet, my, how you wish sometimes you could just go in there and put your hands on them and pray for them, heal every one of them. The Lord wonderfully sometimes heals people after the doctors have given them up, and other times you bury them. That's life. There were times in our Lord's ministry when he healed all who came unto him. He had the power to heal all. He could have just said a word and the whole multitude would have been healed. Doesn't matter what disease they had. Without tickets and oil and anything else. He would have healed the whole business. He healed all that had need of healing. And yet he walked his way among this whole multitude of people, sick folk, infirm folk, and he healed just one. Why didn't he heal the rest? That's why I'm giving this as a ground for the gospel. If you say, well, if you aren't, I'll change this statement. If you say, well, I would have healed all of them, if I had had the power of healing, I'd heal the whole business. Does that mean he got more compassion than Christ? Why did he heal just one? Ask you another question. Why didn't he wait until the next day? The fellow was there 38 years. Why go on the Sabbath day? Now, read a mark in John's Gospel. Why did he heal this man on the Sabbath day? Why did he say to the fellow, take up your bed and walk? Why not leave the old couch there? He's had it long enough. Why in John chapter 9 did he heal a man who was born blind? And why did he heal him on the Sabbath day? And why did he make him go more than a Sabbath day's journey? Why deliberately go on the Sabbath? The fellow would have been blind the next day. He would have been in front of the temple the next day. Why go the Sabbath day? Why make him do something? Why make one man carry his bed? And why make the other man walk more than a Sabbath day's journey? And why make clay? Why not just speak the word and say, behold? Reason for it. His first question, why didn't he heal all the rest? Because this was the only man who had given up hopes of getting into the pool. The rest were all trusting to get into the pool. They hadn't given up hope. Why doesn't the Lord save everybody? Because they haven't given up hope of saving themselves. They're all trusting something. Ceremonies, ordinances, good works, being a good neighbor. I'm not as bad as the other fellow. The only one he saves are sinners, lost sinners. He came to seek and to save the lost. You say to a man, sir, are you a sinner? We're all sinners. But sir, do you know you're a lost sinner? You go and mind your own business. I'm as good as you are. That's the attitude. He's the only helpless one there. The Lord only saves hopeless people. He came to seek and to save the lost. The next question was, why did he do it on the Sabbath day? I said a moment ago, this fellow would have been there the next day. He had no friends, he had no relatives to throw him in the pool. Why? Remember that the Sabbath day was a day of rest. And I could answer that question by saying, well, the man said, he's been 38 years under a curse, 38 years burdened with a disease. What better day to heal him on the Sabbath day? For the first time in 38 years, he had real rest. Is that right? But there's more to it than that. What is the Sabbath day? Let me get down a little bit more fully. The Sabbath day is a national sign. You have that in the 31st chapter of Exodus. The Sabbath day is a sign of a covenant between God and the people of Israel. There shall be a sign unto you through all your generations. I have given you this day the sign. You remember, the Sabbath day was a day of rest. The seventh day was a day of rest. And there's no mention made of the Sabbath day between Genesis chapter 2, the first verse, and Exodus chapter 16. No mention made of the Sabbath day. You have no record that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the rest of them ever kept the Sabbath day. It's never mentioned. From Genesis chapter 2,
until Exodus chapter 16, centuries afterwards. There's no mention made of a Sabbath day until God has redeemed people out of the land of Egypt. And they've crossed the Red Sea, and they've come into the wilderness, and they're hungry, and he feeds them. And he says, I want you to gather your manna every morning for 6 days. And on the sixth day, you'll gather double. Because tomorrow will be the Sabbath day, and I want you to go to your tent and sit down and behave yourselves. And they went out there, some went out, they gathered manna on the seventh day. Now, they weren't smitten, they weren't killed. Like afterwards, when the Sabbath day became a law, in 16 he says, I have given you this day. It's a day of rest. No law, no teeth in it. But when you come to 19 and 20, where it became a law, it's got some teeth in it. You don't make laws without teeth. The gift in 16 and the law in 19. And one day, you remember, a fellow went out and gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. What is the difference between gathering manna on the Sabbath day and gathering sticks on the Sabbath day? What's the difference? In 16, they went out to gather manna. There was no judgment. God was disappointed in them. Couldn't obey his word. But there was no judgment. But the moment it became a law, take him out and stone him. And then 31, Exodus. I've given you this day as a sign of a covenant. It's a sign of the covenant, a legal covenant with a nation, Israel. Chapter 1 of John, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. In the very first chapter of John, our Lord is looked upon as rejected. They've spurned him. They've spurned the God of the covenant. And having spurned the God of the covenant, why keep up signs? And our Lord deliberately went out of his way to heal on the Sabbath day. And why did he make this man carry his bed? Why not heal him without the bed? Jeremiah 17, 21 and 22. Jeremiah 17, 21, 22 declares that they must not carry a burden on the Sabbath day. Jeremiah warns them that the judgment of God would be upon the nation if they went and did anything on the Sabbath day. They carried a burden on the Sabbath day. That was the word of Jeremiah to Israel, the warning of the coming judgment of God. Why did Jesus do this? You remember Matthew 11, 28? Come unto me and I'll give you what? I'll give you rest. Hebrews chapter 4 says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. We have ceased from our own works as God did from his. There remaineth a rest to the people of God. Sabbath day is the remembrance of a finished creation. The Lord's Day, if I might make a little contrast, the Lord's Day is the remembrance of a finished redemption. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Before I leave this, may I remind you what I said yesterday in closing the class yesterday morning. Here you have the revelation of Jesus Christ as Jehovah Rapha. And from the beginning of chapter 5 through chapter 8, over and over again, he is drawing to their attention that he is the fulfiller of these amazing statements in the Old Testament. As I said a moment yesterday, keep in mind chapters 15, 16, 17 of Exodus with John chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. The history of Israel in God's redemptive work with them was very evident to them. Feeding on the manna, the smitten rock, their deliverance from Amalek, their rest in the Lord, what you have here in John's Gospel. And the very first revelation as at a pool, as we said yesterday in Exodus chapter 15, He revealed himself to Israel for the first time. The first revelation to a redeemed people out of the land of Egypt was, I am Jehovah Rapha. And that revelation came at a pool. The last revelation of God to heal under the law is at a pool. You'd think their eyes would be opened. And the same day was the Sabbath. Now let's go on then to the second thing in the passage. The teaching, 17 to 30. And we be, would it not? The teaching, 17 to 30. Here you have our Lord asserting his sonship. He asserts his sonship, and you mark from here on in these three or four chapters what he does. First of all, under the teaching, I've got one, two, three great things under the teaching, so I might do it. Yahweh our Lord making his first claims to Israel. Verses 17 and 18, he claims equality with God in nature. 17 to 18. He claims equality with God in nature. Our Lord's answer was, when they sat in judgment upon him, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now there's no question, and let's get this very clear in our minds, there's no question in the Jewish mind. When Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto and I work, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath day, which to their mind was a terrible thing, but he claimed God to be his Father, he made himself equal with God. Now here's a tremendous claim. I'm equal with God in nature. My Father and I. In John chapter 10, verses 28 to 30, or 31, where they picked up stones to stone him, he could say, I and my Father are one. One in nature. One in purpose. One in character. I and my Father are one. My Father and I. It's wonderful, wonderful relationship. Equality with God in nature. I would suggest Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 10. A body hast thou prepared me. You remember that? In the 40th Psalm, verses 6 to 8. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but mine ear hast thou digged. And he goes on to say, I delight to do thy will, O my God, for thy word is in my heart. Hebrews 10, you have the same thing. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I came to do thy will, O God. What book would that be written in, by the way? See, well, Hebrews 10 is referring back to the 40th Psalm, all right? What does the 40th Psalm refer back to? Way back in eternity. It was written of him, a body hast thou prepared me. And the purpose of God to send his Son into the human race. Now, I say again what I said the other day. The driving force in our Lord's life was the will of his Father. My Father worketh hitherto and I work. In what connection did he say that? In connection with a man who had been 38 years infirmed. What is the Father's work? Bringing people into rest. Real rest. The human soul today never finds real rest until they find it in him. Come on to me and I'll give you what? Rest. Rest of conscience, yes. Rest of heart. That's what you have in that passage. Rest of conscience, come unto me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, you'll find rest, rest of heart. The second thing under his teaching, equality with God in power, 19 to 21. Equality with God in power. Then answered Jesus and said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also do the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that he may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and makes them alive, even so the Son makes alive whom he will. Equality with God in power. As the Father hath the power to raise the dead and give them life, that's exactly what I can do. And by the way, in chapter 11 he proves that. In chapter 11 he took a man, Lazarus, 4 days in corruption. He just said, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. Loose him and let him go. Equality with God in power. He's going to show them greater works than these. Healing a man 38 years infirm, a man who was totally hopeless and helpless. I can raise the dead. There's no question there's only one who's able to raise the dead, and that's the Lord himself. Equality with God in power. The third one. Equality with God in authority. Verses 22 to 30. Now, I don't know how to do this. Equality with God in authority. 22 to 30. Supposing I do it this way. When you think of John chapter 1, what verse comes to your mind in dealing with people? 12 and 13 too, don't forget 13. Which one would you have in chapter 3? 3:16. Which one do you have in chapter 4? 14. Which one do you have in chapter 5? 24. I think it's one of the most used verses in personal work, John 5:24. But let me ask you a question. Just a minute, I'm going to ask you first questions. You know, I dabbled with the idea of writing about 50 questions on the Gospel of John, hand them out to you. They'd be first lesson, make you work on them. You know, just for the sake of discussion. Huh? That wouldn't hurt you. How many of you fellows ever have used John 5:24 in personal work? How many of you ever done personal work? You better start and get busy, brother. If I can just digress for a second, I sincerely hope in all your heavy load here of studies, it'll not interfere with your walk before God and your desire to see people saved. I know when I was a student here, every Saturday night, 3 or 4 of us picked up a chair out of an office downtown and a sheet of paper and went down there at Stone Street, you know, Stone and... Oh, what's that street where all the theaters are? Well, Elm Street, I guess it is. Just one little block through there, Stone Street, just one block between Main and Elm. That's it. And there was a blank wall there. We used to stand on the chair and preach the gospel on Saturday nights, every Saturday night when we were in Dallas, Texas. That's a good prerequisite for Sunday preaching, you know. And your voice would hit that old wall and go across to the theater, across the street, belly your head off. We used to have a great time. Then we'd move among the crowd and give our tracts and talk to men about the Lord. It's a good exercise. Keep your heart right before God, I'll tell you. Here we got 300 students. How many street meetings do you have? How much personal work do you do? Well, I don't go unless I'm called out to preach. Something's wrong with you. Don't you for one moment permit your studies to interfere with your walk with God. Won't you pay that price? It isn't worth it. Now, I know I'm stepping on toes. It isn't worth it. God's great desire for Israel was, don't glory in your knowledge, don't glory in your power, don't glory in your wealth. Says Jeremiah chapter 9. But you glory in that you know me. That's the important thing. Now here we use John 5:24. Let's look at it for a minute. Don't worry, I'm going to come back at 22. Don't worry about that. I'll get back there. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. What right have you fellows got to use that verse with any soul? What right have I got to sit down with some poor old fellow and say, listen, mister, if you will put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I will guarantee to you that you'll have life eternal. I'll guarantee to you that you'll never come into judgment. I'll guarantee to you that you'll pass from death to life. What right have I got to say that? That's making a tremendous thing. Tremendous statement. Ask a fellow to turn his back on everything he was trusting and just put your trust in Jesus Christ. Now I guarantee to you, sir, if you do that, you have eternal life. I guarantee you'll never come into judgment. I guarantee you'll pass from death to life. What right am I or you to go to the Far East among these hundreds and millions of souls in the Far East and say to these dear Chinese or Japanese or whoever they may be, Thai or Taos or Laos or the rest of them, sir, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, God's Son who died 1900 years ago on a cross of shame. Never mind Buddhism or Confucianism or Shintoism or all the rest and Taoism. Leave the whole business. Just forget about that. And you simply put your trust in Jesus Christ, God's Son. I'll guarantee to you, sir, that you'll have eternal life, that you'll never come into judgment. What your sins have been, you'll never come into judgment and you'll pass from death to life. Death will have no authority over you. That's a tremendous thing to say. You've got no authority for it. Now, when our Lord Jesus Christ came here, all authority, if he's not God, if he's not God manifest, if he's not what he claimed to be, he's the greatest imposter that ever walked the face of the earth. We're not dealing with bodies. We're dealing with eternal souls. If it's not true, we put ourselves in the same category as those in Ezekiel 22, Jeremiah chapter 8, who traffic with souls, like some of these modernists do. Trafficking with souls, giving them false hope, false peace. But on the other hand, what right have I got to do that? To say to a soul, an eternal soul, sir, you're going to stand before God one of these days. And I'll tell you, sir, if you put your trust in what Jesus Christ did and accept him, this Jew who was hung on a Roman cross 1900 years ago by the Jews, if you put your trust in him, you'll have eternal life. You'll never come into judgment. You pass from death to life. What right have we got to say that? Well, let's look at it. Three things in the passage. Three things in this verse. He said, I'll guarantee to you everlasting life. Now let's follow that one through. All life is in his hands. Now mark this authority. He claims that all life is in his hands. Verse 21 says, he quickens, he makes alive whom he wants to. Verse 26, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. All life is in his hands. Verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Why? Because the Father hath life, and so have I got life. The Father is the source of life, so am I. I have the authority not only to have life, but to give life. All life. And I think in verse 25 he's not dealing with the physical. We'll get to the physical in verse 28, but here in 25, the hour is coming and now is when the dead, these who are dead in sin, shall hear the voice of the Son of God. They that hear shall live. Keep that in mind. All life is in his hand. The second thing, under his authority. All judgment is in his hand. All judgment is in his hand. Now remember, in verse 16, they took the place as being a judge. Listen to what he says. Verse 22. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Why? That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor their Father. In verse 27, and he hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Verse 22, verse 27, verse 30. All judgment is in his hands. Forget the background. They sat on the judgment throne and judged him and said, you're worthy of death. He turns around and says, I'm the judge. The Father hath given all judgment to the Son. I can in mine own self do nothing, but as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. And in verse 24 it says, if we put our trust in him, if we join ourselves to the judge, we will not come into judgment. No wonder Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are where? In Christ Jesus. No judgment because of the cross, and no judgment because we're in him. Did you ever go into a courtroom? You ever go into a courtroom and sit with the judge on the bench and watch lawyers battle back and forth? And there's the poor fellow on the stand, he's convicted, or at least he's being judged for his life, and all the evidence is brought in, the sheriffs are there, and the police are there, and this fellow's on trial for his life, and you're sitting up there with the judge. You watch the whole thing, but you're not to be judged. You're with the judge up on the bench. You listen to all the witnesses, you hear all the battery of lawyers back and forth, you see the jury in the box, you see the poor fellow standing there, his life in the balance. You have an entirely different feeling to what he has. His life's at stake. You're up there with the judge. I tell you, it's an amazing thing to sit down with a poor old sinner and tell him, sir, if you will put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never come into judgment. You'll never come into judgment. John 3:16 says, you shall never perish. John 10:28 to 30 says, no one can pluck you out of his hand. You shall not come into judgment. My word, authority. If I were following that through and take up Colossians chapter 2, where there is not a created intelligence in all God's universe can produce any evidence in the presence of God that I ever was a sinner. Well, if that isn't good news, what is? I just hope some of these things, if the gospel will so get a hold of your heart, that you'll walk the seventh heaven, and to sit down with that authority and that assurance, with a positive message, that when Jesus Christ did the job on the cross, he finished the job and so satisfied divine righteousness, and so destroyed all the evidence that was against us, nailing it to his cross. And I say it reverently, there's no angel, nor man, nor demon can produce any evidence that I ever was a sinner when I stand in his presence. He shall not come into what? Into judgment. Third thing in the verse. You pass from death to life. Not only did he claim all life was in his hands, and he claimed all judgment was in his hands, but the third thing here says, all resurrection is in his hands. Power over death. For I read here, you pass from death unto life. You pass from death unto life. That is why he could say in John 8:51, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. In John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He could say in John 14:19, because I live, ye shall live also. But what are these statements? They're valueless if he does not have the authority. In chapter 6, he could say four times in chapter 6, I will raise him at the last day. I will raise him at the last day. All resurrection's in his hands. My word, authority. You see, it gives me an entirely different feeling. An entirely different, what shall I say? You speak with more authority when you deal with some precious souls. Brother, I know what I'm talking about. That this Jesus, all life is in his hands. All judgment's in his hands. All resurrection's in his hands. Let's look at it. We've already mentioned that in verse 21. Will you go down to verse 28? Marvel not at this. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Now, I've only got a few minutes. I'd like to quote a few things in here, if I may. First of all, may I suggest in 28 and 29, he's making a general statement. You'll notice it's not a particular statement. It's a general statement. It's just a general statement of resurrection. All resurrection's in his hands. Everybody's going to be raised from the dead. Good, bad, and indifferent. Is that right? When someone says to me, why, Mitchell, I don't believe in resurrection. When we're dead, we're dead. I say, brother, you've got an awakening coming to you, you know. You're not only going to be raised from the dead, but I'm going to tell you, sir, who's going to raise you from the dead. I know who's going to raise you. The hour is coming. Now in verse 27, he says, the hour is coming in now is, but not here. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Some that have done good to the resurrection of life, done evil to the resurrection of damnation. I was asked a question about that yesterday. Is resurrection unto life because of doing good? May I suggest this? There's none that doeth good? Huh? Don't take one verse like this and try to build a doctrine on it. Take all the revealed will of God in the scriptures on resurrection, and you get the whole thing displayed before you. Like in Revelation 20, the first resurrection, second resurrection. Take Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 17, the resurrection of believers. So you take Corinthians chapter 15, and especially 51 to 54 would give you some in there. And so you can go on. I'm not going to go into it. You can get that in theology. And then come and straighten me up. But what I'm after is this. All resurrection's in his hands. This is what he's declaring. If there's to be any resurrection, I'm the one that's going to raise you. And may I point out something else? Jesus raised from the dead three different kinds of people. He raised a little girl, he raised a young man, and he raised an adult. Well, you notice that Jesus never varied his method of resurrection. Life, whether it be spiritual life or resurrection life, physical, can only come through the word of Christ. They shall hear my voice. How was the little girl, the daughter of Jairus, raised from the dead? Tabitha, arise, he spoke. The widow's son, arise, and he arose. To Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth. Resurrection from the dead is dependent upon the voice of the Son of God. He speaks, he never varies. Now you take the opening of blind eyes. I can think of three ways he opened blind eyes. In one, he just spoke, and they saw men as trees. Another one, he put his hand on and touched his eyes. Another one, he made clay and pushed the clay in his eyes and told him to go and wash the pool of Siloam. Three methods of healing or opening blind eyes. He never varied his method of resurrection. The hour is coming when those who are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And by the way, when he said in chapter 11 at the resurrection of Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth, what do you think would have happened if Jesus had said, all ye that are dead, come forth? Why, the whole graveyard would have come forth. He was particular, he said, Lazarus, come on out. I don't know where the little girl was, by the way. I don't know where the little girl was. But wherever she was, she heard his voice. I don't know where the widow's son was, but wherever he was, he heard his voice. I don't know where Lazarus was, but wherever he was, he heard his voice. And by the way, while I'm on the question, I've got no time to go any further, except I'll finish this. Listen, you ladies today, you go after the kids, will you? And use it as a good illustration. The little girl had just died. The young man was on his way to the tomb, on his way to corruption. Lazarus is already in corruption. You go after the kids, they're just dead. They need life. Young people are on the way to corruption. I think nowadays they've already gone. But our whole generation is in corruption. Take your adults. And by the way, I would suggest, I better not encroach on that, though that's in your pastoral theology. I better not touch it. I was going to say something about pastors. We're living in a terrible day. May God give you fellows who are going to be pastors. It's the biggest job in the world, being a pastor. The greatest need today, I believe, in the Christian church in America is not for evangelists or teachers, for pastors. Real pastors are as rare as can be. Real pastors. The average evangelist doesn't know a thing about it. God give us some real pastors. And John 21 is the prerequisite for a good pastor. Do you know that? What he said to Peter, do you love me more than these? In closing, may I just say this? Resurrection unto life, if you want to use it. I could use those passages which we mentioned a while ago, Corinthians 15, 51 to 56, Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 17, and John 8, 51, was John 11, 25, John 14, 19. Resurrection unto judgment, I'd use 2 Peter 2, 9. The Lord knows how to reserve the unjust. John 8:24. If you believe not that I am he, you'll die in your sins. I suggest Hebrews 9:27, after death judgment. We'll finish chapter 5 at the 12 o'clock hour, and I trust get pretty well through 6.